If you're in the back, I know the air conditioner gets a little loud sometimes. It kicks on every few minutes, and then it goes off, and it comes back on. So if you can't hear clearly in the back, I'll try to talk louder, or you'll have to listen to the message online or something. But it is being recorded. All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews. And I can't tell you how excited I am about this study. I'm not under any illusion that I'm going to be able to do this book justice, because Hebrews is, to use a word that's overused, Hebrews is awesome. It really is an incredible, incredible book. There's so much more in it than I'll ever be able to touch. And I've been reading it over and over again. We read it through several times, even on the cruise last week, and Margaret and I, and just had a lot of fun talking about it, and a real joy just considering some things. We're gonna, you know me, it's probably gonna take a while. I don't mean for it to take a while, but it's just, I don't know, like even today, I got stuck on the first few words, just studying and getting some things ready. This book is just so rich, and I think it is an important book. I wasn't sure what we were going to do on Wednesday nights after we finished the book of Revelation. I liked the idea. Somebody suggested maybe we do question and answer, and we can do that sometimes. Maybe we'll take a shot at that now and then, But in my personal reading, I had been in Hebrews and was just enjoying it so much and realizing I needed to study it more. I really needed to dig into it and better try to better understand it myself. And I've really just gotten such a blessing out of looking at it again and again here recently. So I think for the most part, our Wednesday nights are going to be in Hebrews. And we'll take a break now and then, as I said, and do maybe some question and answers. Here and there. But the last time that we were on Hebrews, we started a little bit. I just gave a little bit of an introduction to the background of the book. And I think it's important that you understand, because Hebrews is different from the other books in the New Testament. First of all, it's not a church epistle. And a lot of people treat it like a church epistle and get into all kinds of confusion and trouble. And tonight I want to try to look a little bit more at the character of the book, the theme of the book of Hebrews, and why it is such a complicated book. But it's an important book, but there are some complicated things in it. One of the first complicated things about it is who wrote it. And we talked about that on the Wednesday night that we began this. And I mean, I'm personally satisfied that it was probably Paul, but it's not conclusive. Even in my own mind, in looking at it again and again, since I said that a few weeks ago, I'm not completely sure myself. But I would have to say most likely Paul is the author of this. And the question that I looked at mostly today when I was looking this over again and studying for it is, why then, in a book written by Paul, as we'll assume it was, does Paul say so many things that contradict his other letters? Paul says things that contradict church epistles. And when people don't, as they're supposed to, rightly divide the word of truth, there are some confusing things in the book of Hebrews. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. I feel, as a pastor, it's my responsibility to do due diligence when it comes to teaching the Bible. Maybe I go too much overboard and spend too much time on the minutiae of things, but it's just the way that I'm wired. I'm sorry for that. But I like to look well into a thing until my mind and my heart is satisfied and I feel confident that what we're teaching here is sound. And until my mind is at peace with these things, I don't know. I don't want to go out on a limb and be dogmatic about anything, and especially in a book this important and this complicated. So As we said the last time, it is written by Paul, and tonight I'm going to give you maybe a few reasons, not why it was written by Paul, but when it was written by Paul. And if you think about the timing of this book, it might explain why so much of it seems to contradict things that Paul wrote in his letters to the churches, because the timing is important. And I thought I had a rock-solid case for the timing of this until I read again in chapter 13, and then that blew my idea right out of the water. But I'm still going to proceed anyway and show you both sides of this, and we're going to begin with that tonight. All right, but before we start, let's just have a word of prayer. Our Father, Lord God, we do thank you again that we can meet together tonight. Thank you, Lord, for all the things that are going on this week with our children, with kids stuff, with our folks that have worked so hard and in teaching and just directing and just doing all the things, Lord, that take so much planning and work. And we're so grateful, Lord, for their efforts and their prayers and their ministry to our young people. And we pray, Lord, that in all these things that you might be glorified, not any one man or woman, but that you might have the preeminence, and that our children that are saved would have a better love for the Word of God and a better understanding of the things of God. And for the kids that are here that are not saved, we pray, Lord, that you just help our teachers, that they may have sensitive hearts and have wisdom to be able to explain the gospel, and that you would open the minds and the hearts of the young people, Lord, that they might be drawn to Jesus Christ. And Lord, you know my heart tonight. It's my desire. I know I hold in my hand a miraculous book. I thank you for it. I'm in awe of it, Lord. I hope, Lord, I can just be a blessing tonight in some way, Lord, as we look at these things. I just pray that we could have a good understanding. Lord, there are so many rich and wonderful truths in the book of Hebrews, and I just pray that these things might be a blessing to your people tonight. Give me wisdom. Help me, Lord, I pray that tonight, that I might lean upon you and that you alone would get all the glory this evening, Lord. We thank you and love you, and we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's start with, because I'm fearful I might not even get there, so let's at least read the first few verses of Hebrews, and then we're going to back up and give you a little bit more of the background of this book. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll just read these first three verses. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, old-fashioned word, sundry and diverse, it all just means various, you know, at various times and in various ways, God did not always speak in the same way. Sometimes he did it through dreams. Sometimes he did it through visions in the past. Sometimes he did it directly where he spoke audibly to men in the Bible. And of course, today we have the written word of God. And God speaks to us today through his word. I know many times we like to say, well, you know, I was praying last night and God said to me, I mean, we use that expression. We know what we mean by that. We know that God really didn't speak to you, Mike, you know, and you didn't hear his voice. We understand that God speaks to us through this book. You read it, and the Spirit of God gives you understanding, and you get direction, and you sense what God wants you to do. And so the Lord speaks to us that way, not in an audible way, but he speaks to us in our spirit as we read his word. But of course, that wasn't always the case. God spoke audibly. God spoke out loud. People heard his voice. Moses heard his voice. Adam heard his voice. Noah heard his voice. Abraham heard his voice. Imagine that. Actually, you're going to hear that, by the way, one of these days. His voice. His voice. You know how you can tell someone by their voice? You know, you can close your eyes and you kind of know who's talking to you. You know, we're going to know his voice. We're going to hear his voice. The tenor of his voice, the sound of it. I can't wait that one of these days, we're actually going to hear the voice of our Savior. But down through history, men have had that privilege. You and I don't have that privilege right now, but we do have the privilege of a completed revelation. We have the mind of Jesus Christ right here contained in this book, and that's a great privilege to us. But it says, but God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, if we have time tonight, we are going to look at that expression, these last days, because believe it or not, it's confusing to some people what the last days are. And we're going to talk about that. When do the last days, when did the last days begin? Who is this referring to? But we'll take a look at that. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, you know, there's about 40 messages already so far. We've only gone through two verses. That's what's so difficult about this book. Every verse is like, it's like a feast. That's my problem. We're just going to get, but anyway, purged our sins by himself. That's important. He didn't need any help from any apostle or saint or the Virgin Mary. He did it all alone. Purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I guess we better go to the period in verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All right, so now a little bit more background on the book of Hebrews. First of all, go with me. You're going to jump around tonight a lot in your Bible. If you will, help me just by getting there as fast as you can. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Some familiar verses to begin, and then maybe some not so familiar verses. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15. We are all admonished, not just pastors, but every one of us are admonished in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to what's that first word there? Study. Study. That's what Christians don't do anymore. They don't study. They have their little devotional each day. Maybe if they do that, they consider themselves great Christians. But you're not supposed to just glimpse through the Word of God. You're supposed to study it. It's supposed to be a book that you seek with all of your heart to understand and to learn. And it's not a book that you casually read like other books. It's a book that is studied. I mean, you might read a novel. You might read, you know, some great classic work of literature a couple of times, maybe three times. But I mean, do you sit and study it and analyze it and do word comparisons? And, you know, nobody does that with anything but this. And God rewards that kind of an effort. God rewards that. We need to be, at least in First Bible Church, we need to be a people that make an effort to study. Not just the preachers, the pastors, or the deacons, but the ladies, the young people here. You can do, you know, you're seeking to understand a particular subject or a thought or just to know your Bible better. Don't just read it. Do a word study. Get your concordance, you know, and search things out and try to, you know, and pray, of course, but actually do more than just read it casually. But study, and notice it says, to show thyself approved unto God. I guess that means that if you're not studying, you don't show yourself approved unto God, because God approves of those that handle his word faithfully, diligently, and study it. God approves. And of course, God will bless what he approves. So show thyself approved unto God, a workman, because it's work, that needeth not to be ashamed, right? Though, because if you don't study, sooner or later, you're going to be ashamed. You're going to be embarrassed. Somebody's going to ask you a question. Somebody's going to have a controversy. Somebody's going to have an issue, and you won't have the answer. Not that any of us are scholars, but we are to be ready, right, with an answer for people that ask us concerning that hope that's in us. We have to have an answer. Doesn't mean we have to know all the answers, you know, to every single question, but at least know where you can go find it, you know. But there are a lot of people with a lot of questions, and some of those questions are not all sincere. I try to treat everybody who has questions as if they are really and truly sincere. But many times you find out that they aren't. But anyway, but that you needeth not to be ashamed. And here it is, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if there's ever a book in the Bible that has to be rightly divided, I mean, there are several, the book of Revelation and the book of Matthew and even the book of Acts, but I would say Hebrews is probably right there at the top, that if you ever had to practice this verse, you have to practice it when reading Hebrews. Because if you don't rightly divide, I'm going to explain in a second what we mean by rightly dividing. Some people think rightly dividing means you just check off all the books in the Bible that don't have anything to do with the church and you just ignore those books. That's not what we're talking about rightly dividing. We're talking about when you read every book, Leviticus or the book of James or whatever it is, you understand what you're reading and you understand primarily to whom it's written. Because although spiritually you can get a blessing out of every book in the Bible, I don't care what it is, you can get a blessing out of Numbers. And you can get a blessing out of Leviticus. And you can get a blessing out of some of the most obscure passages you're reading through your Bible. And God may give you something out of a real difficult portion of Scripture that has nothing to do with the church. But you can draw a spiritual lesson from it. You can draw something practical out of it. And that's the way the Holy Spirit ministers to us. But doctrinally, not everything in this Bible is doctrinally applicable to the church at this time in history. You can't apply it. For example, one real basic thing, obviously, is I don't go out and get an animal and sacrifice it, bring it to a priest when I need to have forgiveness from God, right? Although the Old Testament is full of those passages of Scripture. So any Christian has the common sense to know, well, okay, that's not for us today. Well, if that's not for us today, that's one simple example of rightly dividing, but it doesn't stop there. Even some of the books in the New Testament, in the New Testament portion of your Bible, have to be rightly divided. You have to understand, is that to me and for me today? So I can get something from it, but is that doctrinally applicable to me today? And the book of Hebrews is very, very important to approach it with that understanding. Go with me to the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12. Now, this becomes important. As soon as you go on YouTube or the internet and start following, just pick a half a dozen Bible teachers. Just any 10 or 15 Bible teachers or Bible scholars at random, and you know what? They will be all over the map when it comes to doctrine. And many times, they will not observe the proper divisions that God has put in His Word. They will not rightly observe and appreciate that God... Maybe it's our arrogance. We think the whole Bible, that we're the only ones that God had in mind when He wrote the Bible. But you know what? There are other people at other times in history, and there are still groups of people in the future that God had in mind when He put this Bible together. So you have to understand what portion of this book is your mail, is written directly to you and applicable to you today. But Luke chapter 12, go down to Luke chapter 12 and verse number 41. Peter... The Lord is saying some difficult things to the disciples. Like back here in verse number 35, He said, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open," and so on and so forth. "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching," etc., etc. Verse number 40, "Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." Now here's Peter's question. "Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all?" That's a good question. Because Peter understood some things are meant for us, the apostles, the disciples, and some things were meant for everybody. "Lord, who are you addressing those remarks to? Did you mean that, what you just told us about the coming of the Lord and being ready and watchmen and this and that? Are you speaking to us, or are you speaking to the whole world? Are you speaking to all?" That's a good question. And notice the answer. And the Lord said, kind of a strange answer, but this is kind of what rightly dividing is all about. Verse 42, "And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward?" Remember, a steward is someone to whom God entrusts something precious. They actually had stewards on this ship that we were on. And if you were somebody who had like expensive stuff, jewels or furs or whatever, and you didn't want to trust the safe in your room, in your cabin, they'd lock them up for you. The steward would keep those things for you. And then, you know, a couple of nights of the cruise, you put your nice clothes on, you go to a fancy dinner with the captain and all this business, right? And so some people do that kind of thing. We met people on this thing that have been on 20 and 30 cruises. I can't imagine that, but all right. So anyway, but the steward is the one that protects these valuable and precious things that you've entrusted to him. Imagine giving him something that was really precious to you, and you come back a few days later and he says, I don't know what I did with that. It was here just a minute ago. I mean, God has given you and I some precious, valuable things. His most valuable things are the truth, the truths and the doctrines that he's given us in his word. And he's entrusted them to you and me. Imagine that. And you and I are supposed to be good stewards of those things. The Bible speaks about being good stewards of the manifold grace of God, good stewards of the mysteries of God, the truths of this book, because God is entrusted. Paul felt entrusted with the gospel, he said. It is a sacred trust. And so the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? That's rightly dividing. Portioning out the meat, the good stuff, the nutrition in this book, to those in due season, right? So that's what kind of what a pastor is. The Bible speaks about, I think it's in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, one of the qualifications for a pastor is that he has to be faithful as a steward of God, as a steward of God. And so because I have this privilege of being in a position to teach, and I'm going to give an account for this one day, it scares me, but I'm going to give an account one day. I don't want to say anything wrong or give bad doctrine. I don't take this lightly. We've adjusted our doctrine over the years, but never on the fly. I mean, there have been things where we've changed our viewpoint on a few things as the years have gone by, particularly concerning the tribulation and some other things like that. But we did it after, in one case, Brother Pat to testify, and deacons here know that we took a year to discuss it in deacons' meetings because it was a doctrinal point, and I wanted the guys to the men to give me their feedback and so that we could know that we're sound in that teaching, because this is not a light thing to us here. These things are important. In these last days, men don't endure sound doctrine any longer. They don't want teaching anymore. They just churches just become kind of like a place to have activities and fun and programs and things like that. And nobody really wants to learn their Bible anymore. But so a steward, like the pastor is a steward in a sense. So Paul said he was in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He was a steward of the mysteries of God. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So rightly dividing doesn't mean chop the Bible in little pieces until you only have three or four pieces left for you. It means understanding how God portions it out to people, right? And what portion of the scriptures applies directly to you. It's like giving men and women their portion of meat in due season and what is right and what is sound doctrine for them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a simple verse here, but it just reminds us this is how God sees the world. He sees more than one group of people, not just the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, down in verse number 32. It says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. That's how God divides humanity, right? There's the church, the body of Christ, that's us. But then God has the Jews on his heart too, unsaved Jews. Of course, once someone is saved and they're in Christ, then there's neither Jew nor Greek. It's those distinctions God doesn't observe. But once you're saved, you're a part of the church, a part of the body of Christ. And then God sees the rest of the world. He just divides them, not between Italians and the Polish. It's just Jews and Gentiles. That's what God sees, Jews and Gentiles. And so there's messages in this book for the Gentiles. And there's certainly a big portion of this book that is a message to the Jewish people. What do you suspect Hebrews would be? Okay. All right, good. You're sharp. You're really sharp. Maybe, you know, the clue is the title of the book, that God had a certain group of people in mind, and so we have to take it on that basis. Now, one of the reasons I think that the book of Hebrews contains so many things that are contrary. If Paul is the author, then why so many things in the book of Hebrews are contrary to things that Paul wrote in his epistles to the churches? One thing that could explain that, and I thought I had a pretty rock solid case for this, but it's not so rock solid, but it still makes a little sense, is that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews early, maybe even soon after he got saved. Because you remember, after Paul got saved, he spent years before he actually made it up to Antioch, where he was first in the ministry, in a sense, in a local church, and then got sent out as a missionary. He was at least 17 years between the day of his salvation and the time that he goes to Antioch. And those numbers might not be exact, but we know that in according to Acts chapter 9 and Galatians chapter 1 and 2, he spent 3 years. Spent some time, when he got saved, he went to Damascus. Then the Bible says he went into Arabia. And then he went back to Damascus. And then it says, and after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem and spent a couple of weeks with Peter. And then later, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and after 14 years. So you've got at least 17 years in there before Paul is really in that apostolic ministry. But it's quite a long period of time. We're not making that, you know, a hard and fast number. But so there's a long period of time before Paul may have begun to receive the advanced revelations that he got from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know what? He never mentions in the book of Hebrews, he never mentions the body of Christ. He never mentions the rapture. He never mentions any of these great deep mysteries that he had been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. He never even mentions, really, the gospel of the grace of God. Because that was, he says in Galatians chapter 1, that was a revelation given to him directly by Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you a couple of verses to compare. For example, go to Hebrews chapter 2. I'll show you some verses that seem to indicate that this was, Hebrews was written by Paul early in his ministry before he received special revelation from Jesus Christ, who gave him doctrine for the Gentile churches and for the church age. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse number 3. It says, how shall we escape? Now think of Paul saying these words. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? You see any problem with that statement? Because in other places, Paul said the gospel that he preached was not taught to him by man. He didn't learn from Peter, James, and John. Now, he said here that he did learn some things. Not that they taught him, but that the message of Jesus Christ was confirmed to him by men, that by the apostles that were with Jesus Christ. So that verse certainly seems evidence that this was written early in Paul's ministry. Keep your finger there, for example, and that would certainly seem to contradict Galatians chapter 1. Just go to Galatians chapter 1 and look at what we just alluded to. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right? So in chapter 2, he's still referring to things that he heard and had confirmed to him by other witnesses. He doesn't mention any revelation that he had from Jesus Christ here. In fact, nowhere in the book of in the book of Hebrews does he ever allude to any of the mysteries or any of those deeper doctrines that God gave him that we know from, you know, the book of Colossians and Romans and others of Paul's letters. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse number 6. Seems hard to imagine Paul saying these words. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You're going to find, by the way, that little expression in Hebrews number of times. Unto the end. Unto the end. Unto the end. Unto the end of what? Well, you know, the end is a phrase found many, many times in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel even in Matthew chapter 24, they that endure to the, what? Unto the end shall be saved, right? So it's not, it's a very specific end. It's not an arbitrary end. Doesn't mean the end of your life, but it's talking about the end of something. And it's found many times in the book of Daniel, 6 times in Daniel chapter 12, and a number of times in twice in Daniel chapter 11. The end, unto the end, unto the end, unto the end. And you see that same phrase popping up here in Hebrews, because God has the Hebrews in mind. And he has an end in mind for them. Of course, everything in the Bible is bringing the nation of Israel up until that moment when Jesus Christ returns to them and they see him for who he is. They look upon him. They realize that he's their Messiah and they receive him in the tribulation and then they enter into the millennial reign. That's the end. That's the end that God is always referring to in the book of Daniel and in other places, in the book of Ezekiel. And especially here in the book of Hebrews, the same expression. So Christ is the son over his own house. Whose house are we? If, that word if we hold fast. Listen, do you have to hold fast to anything to be a part of the house of God, the household of faith? Do you have, is it dependent upon you holding fast in order to keep your salvation? Of course not. We're in Christ and he holds fast to us. Praise the Lord for that. Right? We're not holding fast to him. We're in Christ and we're secure no matter whether or not we're holding on fast or not. Notice down verse number 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if, there it is again, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now the expression is again. So once again, an if. Now we know from Paul's letters to the churches, he emphasizes the fact that we have eternal security. You are secure in Jesus Christ and you can't lose your salvation. Amen? All right? You don't have to hold on to Jesus Christ. Thank God he's holding on to you. All right? But throughout the book of Hebrews, you certainly, some of these verses, you can lose your salvation according to some of these verses. So if this is an epistle written to the church, then Paul is deliberately contradicting himself and confusing the body of Christ. The only other possibility is that this isn't written to the church, that it's written to the Hebrews. And we can see, especially we're going to go back and look at that for the Hebrews, there was an element of faithfulness involved in their salvation. And they did need and will need to endure to the end in order to be saved. Look at some other verses in here that seem to indicate that this was written before Paul had the advanced revelation that he got later. Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. You know how many mental gymnastics Bible teachers have to go through to try to explain this verse because they don't rightly divide it? They try to figure out how this could possibly fit to the church, to the believer in the body of Christ. Because this is talking about somebody that certainly sounds like they were saved. It says, once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, right? Were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, basically saying, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Well, then Paul lied to us when he said how a pastor was to deal with people that are struggling and opposing themselves in the church. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, right? Apt to teach. And just to handle people with meekness and to pray for them that maybe, peradventure, God might give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they could recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, right? So even when somebody seems like they're a hopeless case, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to pray for them that God might give them repentance. Here Paul says, there's some people that when they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And so this does not jive with some of the other things that Paul wrote. And because of that, some people say Paul couldn't have been the author of this book for those reasons. But I think it's just that the revelations given to Paul were not the result of him sitting, you know, on a mountaintop meditating and he just came up with some brilliant, you know, some brilliant new doctrines. No, these were revealed to him by God, right? And things that Paul would never have known and could never have known. The truth of the rapture, the truth of the blindness of Israel, you know, the truth of the body of Christ, the truth of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who seals us. Many of these things were revealed to Paul by the Holy Spirit of God, the gospel of the grace of God revealed to him by Jesus Christ. And none of those are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. So I think that Paul could have written this very, very early in his ministry. Here's a couple more. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse number 35. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. All right? The promise is described in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 as the promise of eternal inheritance. Right? So this is more an admonition for those Jewish believers and the Jews that are going through the tribulation. The book of Revelation puts faith and patience together three times as something that is really needed in the tribulation by the Jews. Not only faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God, but patience. That's the enduring until the end. That's what James speaks about in James chapter 5, that through patience they might receive the promises. You know, and so it says, verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. So you could fall away, draw back from faith. The just shall live by faith, but if somebody draws back, they can draw back unto perdition. That's destruction, right? And it says, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So once again, Paul is alluding to some who once believed, once were faithful, but fall away or draw back to what? Their destruction rather than the saving of their soul. So these things are not consistent with Paul's letters to the churches. So one explanation is that it was written early before Paul knew some of those doctrines. One more. Go to chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and look at verse number 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, he's talking about the Jews in the Old Testament who, when God spoke to them from Mount Sinai on earth, they rejected his, you know, they refused to hear him. And the consequences were deadly for the children of Israel. It says, see that refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then, in the Old Testament, shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So obviously, this is not a church age doctrine or a church age statement, right? You and I, during the time of our sojourn on this earth in the body of Christ, will not see the earth and the heavens shaken. We're taken out of here in the rapture before that event. It says, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, you and I aren't receiving a kingdom, right? You and I aren't receiving a kingdom. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and that kingdom, there is a kingdom set up in our hearts, the kingdom of God, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about the children of Israel as they go through the tribulation are about to receive the kingdom of heaven in the millennial reign of Christ. That's what is ahead for them. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So these might explain some of the reasons why this is a book written by Paul early in his ministry, And I, like I said, I thought I had a pretty airtight case until you come to chapter 13. And then, so here's the other side of it too. So I'll just show you both sides of it. And it says, verse 23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. So he already knew Timothy, and he doesn't meet Timothy on his first mission trip. So that was a little bit later. And salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. So he was already in Italy when he wrote this. So it's hard to figure out, was this early, was this late in his ministry? But if these differences in doctrine can't be explained by the fact that it was written early in Paul's ministry, then the only way to explain it is that Paul deliberately wrote this with the Hebrews in the tribulation in mind. That's the only other explanation. That Paul wrote this specifically inspired by the Holy Spirit for the Hebrew people to whom these doctrines will be applicable in the tribulation. This is exactly what the Hebrews are going to need to read right after the church is raptured to heaven. This is exactly the doctrine that they're going to need. The other thing about the book of Hebrews is all through the book of Hebrews, Paul is arguing for the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament sacrifices, over the Old Testament priesthood, everything. Like we said the last time, one of the key words in here is the word better. Paul is showing you that Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament priest, that the sacrifice he offered is better than the sacrifices they offered, and so on and so forth. And it almost sounds, the book of Hebrews, I think, could be, what you're listening to is probably what Paul preached when he did this. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse number 1. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So I think what you're seeing in the book of Hebrews are Paul's arguments, probably the message that he preached from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. And it's kind of neat that I think we have his entire sermon here in the book of Hebrews as to how Paul reasoned with the Jews as he went from town to town. He probably reasoned with them along these same lines, these same arguments, all right? Okay, so let's also, another reason why I think this may have been written early in Paul's ministry is because of the Jewish character of the church in Jerusalem. Remember, even in the church age, after the Lord ascended back to heaven and the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and the church of Jerusalem was born in that day. 3,000 people were saved on that day. You know that group of people, thousands and thousands of believers in the city of Jerusalem, still continued to go to the temple, still continued to go through the motions of many of these old sacrifices, still continued to observe the law, still continued to keep themselves separate from Gentiles. Remember, Peter had to be persuaded that he could even go to the home of Cornelius. So the church in Jerusalem, although we are in the New Testament, it still feels like a group of Old Testament believers. In many, many ways, they're still keeping the law. In fact, Acts chapter 21 says they were zealous for the law. Now, Paul certainly wasn't zealous about those things. In fact, he was accused of having undermined the teaching of Moses. But I want you to go back to the book of Acts, and I want you to see, since the book of Hebrews is written to the Jewish people, and if it was written early in Paul's ministry, then you can understand that before Paul began to start churches in Antioch and Ephesus and many of these other cities, Christianity in those early years of the church age was very much Jewish, very much still connected. That umbilical cord had not really been cut yet to the past. still, it probably wasn't cut until the Lord cut it in 70 AD and destroyed the temple and ended the sacrifices, ended the priesthood, ended everything. They couldn't continue to do those things. It's almost as if the Lord forced the change upon them. It might not ever have changed. So once God destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and the Jews were scattered in 70 AD, it's as if at that moment God said, okay, enough is enough. The time is at hand. And God cut that umbilical cord, because Christianity in those early years, that first 40 years after the resurrection, is still very much looking to the past, still very much connected to the past. And the book of Hebrews addresses that. That no, what we have in Jesus Christ is better. It's better. You don't need that any longer. But I want you to see this. Go back to the book of Acts chapter 1. The 12 apostles to whom God gave a ministry to the circumcision, right? Peter, James, John, and the rest of those guys, were they sent to the Gentiles? No. They were sent to the Jews. They were sent to the circumcision. Paul only was sent to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcision. Go to Acts chapter 1. Even as the Lord was getting ready to go back to heaven, remember what was on the mind of the disciples in verse 6? It says, when they therefore were come together, this is as right around the time the Lord is getting ready to say goodbye to them. He's going to ascend back to heaven, and now they're going to have to carry on without him. And they said, when they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again, what, the kingdom to Israel? That's what they were waiting for. They didn't know anything about a New Testament church. They didn't know anything about the body of Christ. They didn't know anything about a rapture. They didn't know anything about being sealed until the day of redemption. They didn't know any of these truths. They are still Jews, saved now, believing in Christ, but waiting for the kingdom of heaven to be established, meaning Christ on the earth with Jerusalem as the head of the nations and the Lord ruling on the earth. This is what they're waiting for. This is what they were expecting. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Hold your finger right there. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. You know, and they had good reason to. It's not like the disciples were like stunad. They are not dumb. They're not confused. They are expecting the kingdom to be established, because up until this point, the Lord hasn't told them anything different. Right? They're not out of the loop. They're acting faithfully on the information that they've been given until this point. They don't know about the coming body of Christ. The Church of Jerusalem is the church in its infancy. When that baby comes out of the womb, does he have any idea who he is? Does he know whether he, you know, he doesn't know anything. You know, he doesn't know what he is, who he is. He doesn't know if he's Italian or German or Jewish. He has no clue, right? The church in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, is just coming out of the womb. It's alive. It's the body of Christ. But it doesn't know what it is or who it is, and it doesn't know what it will be in the years to come. Right? Children go through changes. And at a certain point, they grow up and they step away from mom and dad, get a name for themselves, and live on their own, usually. The body of Christ did the same thing. In Jerusalem, it's got apostles taking care of it. It's like staying with mom and dad. What happens in Antioch? In Antioch, the church grew up a little bit, stepped away from the apostles, and made a name for itself. In fact, in Antioch, in Acts chapter 11, it says there, for the first time, the disciples were called Christians, were first called Christians. So the body of Christ, the believers, first got a name after they left Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the nursery. Jerusalem is the church when it's a baby. And you know what you have to do? Didn't Paul say somewhere, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when I was a child, I spake as a child, you know, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, what did he do? I put away all that stuff. So the church goes through that exact same thing. The body of Christ went through a period of infancy. In its infancy, its growth was measured, like you do with a little baby, right? Oh, he grew 2 inches, 4 pounds, whatever. You keep track of that stuff. You stop keeping track of that after a while. Somewhere after a while, you stop, marking it off on the doorpost, how much you're growing. Maybe you get on the scale and you keep track of what you're losing and gaining and all that. But I mean, when that baby is tiny little, every little bit of growth, every evidence of growth is exciting, and you mark it down. Oh, he grew. He gained 6 ounces this week, and he's another 2 inches taller. Well, you know, in Jerusalem, you know how many people were getting saved every time the apostles preached. You know what happened in Ephesus? We don't know how big that church was. We don't know how big the church in Antioch was. God doesn't give you any numbers anywhere else except in Jerusalem, because that's always important with a baby, right? And also, usually when the baby comes out of the womb, they usually come out, hello, mother. Hello, father. I'm so nice to meet you. No, it's like, you don't even understand what they're saying. It's almost the tongue that they're speaking is hard to understand. You know, what happened on the day of Pentecost? It's so crazy that people watching what was going on thought these guys are drunk, right? They didn't understand what they were saying. I mean, but anyway, so there's an awful lot of similarities. That church in Jerusalem is the body of Christ in its infancy. So these guys, the apostles, they're not dumb. They're not out of the loop. They didn't misunderstand anything God told them. It's just that the rest of this story has not been told to them yet, right? Just like you don't tell a baby certain things, right? They're just not ready to handle that information. As they grow, more is revealed to them. As the body of Christ grows, God took Paul and revealed more to him so he could teach the church. That was not revealed in Jerusalem. So, and the evidence of it is, look at this. Matthew chapter 10. The Lord sends his apostles and disciples out to preach. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. Verse 6, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So they're going to go preach the gospel, but not to Gentiles, not even to Samaritans who are half Gentile and half Jewish. It says, but, verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning right here. How far away is your hand? It's close. It's at hand. It's not on the other side of the mountain. Kingdom of heaven is right here, ready to be established. Tell people to get ready. This is what they're preaching. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we know the kingdom of heaven has still, 2,000 years later, not been established on the earth. So was the Lord lying? Was he telling the disciples to go out and tell everybody a lie? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, but really, guys, there's still 2,000 years of the church, and then you got the tribulation, and then I'm going to come again in the second advent. Then we'll establish the kingdom. So he's sending them out to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Either God was encouraging his disciples to lie to people, or this was really a legitimate offer, and the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and if Israel had repented, the millennium could have begun in the lifetime of those apostles. If they're telling the truth, then the millennium could have begun in their lifetime, right? Preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, etc., etc. And then he tells them what to preach and what to do. But go down with me to verse number 16. It says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Verse 19, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour. Verse 21, the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child. The children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Sounds like Matthew 24:14, the exact same statement. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another. For verily, now do you know that this never happened to those 12 apostles? This never happened where they were persecuted in one city and had to flee to another. It happened to Paul, but the 12 apostles pretty much stayed in Jerusalem. And it says here, watch this, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel. You won't even get this job finished. I'm sending you out to preach the gospel Tell people the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel that Paul preached, not the gospel of the grace of God. This is the gospel of the kingdom, which means Israel, recognize that Jesus is your king, accept him as your king, trust him as your king, and the kingdom will be delivered to you, be given to you. And he sends them out to preach the gospel, and he says, you're not even going to get this finished. You will not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man become. This is what they're expecting. They're expecting we got to get the gospel to all the cities in Israel, and before we even get this finished, Jesus Christ is coming. So they weren't waiting for the Lord to, 2,000 years away into the future. They were expecting him maybe next year. How long was it going to take them to preach the gospel? I bet they set out to do this as fast, although Book of Acts shows they didn't really do that, but they had to be persecuted to actually leave Jerusalem and go to Samaria. But you can see that the Lord kind of gave them the idea that the kingdom was going to be established very soon. No wonder they asked about it in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You said that we weren't even going to get finished preaching. Now you're going away, and we didn't get it done yet, and now you're leaving. How much longer do we have to do this? You said you were going to come, you were going to return and establish the kingdom before we even finish this. So they were expecting the Lord to return very soon. They weren't expecting the rapture. They weren't expecting to go up into heaven in the rapture. They were expecting Jesus Christ to come and establish the kingdom on the earth. That's entirely different from what you and I are told to expect, right? Are you waiting for the kingdom to come? No. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's why that's not a prayer for the church. But I'm not praying for the kingdom to come. I'm waiting for the Savior to come to take us out of here and then finish what he started with the Jews during his earthly ministry. What he began in that first 3.5 years is going to be finished in the tribulation. And I personally believe this is what we've been teaching for 15 years in this place, not in a 7-year tribulation, but that 7-year tribulation, that is not a 7-year tribulation. It's Daniel's last 70, the 70th week, 7-year period that begins with the baptism of Jesus Christ, goes 3.5 years, his crucifixion, and then is put on pause. And the last part of it continues in the tribulation, the 3.5 years of the tribulation. Those 3.5 years put together make 7, and those 7 years take the church out of the picture. Because at this point, God has not revealed the New Testament church to anybody. None of these apostles are sitting around understanding the New Testament body of Christ. They don't know that yet. It hasn't been revealed to anybody yet. But, all right, we gotta wrap it up here. All right, one last passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 3. I'm sorry, I get caught up in this and I'm not watching the time. Acts chapter 3, we'll just stop here. This is why the Peter preached this in Acts chapter 3. Look at verse number 19. Remember, Matthew chapter 10, the Lord said, you're not even going to get to all the cities before I return. They're asking him about it in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They're expecting that Christ is going to come any moment. And in chapter 3, verse 19, look at what Peter says here, speaking to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want to ask you a question. Does that doctrinally have anything to do with you? No. Your sins are not blotted out when the Lord returns and these times of refreshing are brought to the earth. Your sins were blotted out the moment that you believed on Jesus Christ. Right? That day, everything was washed away. Right? So he's talking about something different. This is not our gospel. Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What's Peter speaking about there? He's speaking about the millennium, the times when the earth will be refreshed. The Bible speaks about the earth being regenerated, right? You personally are spiritually regenerated when you're saved, and the earth will be regenerated. The world will be refreshed. When? When Jesus Christ returns to set up the kingdom of heaven. Peter is not talking about the rapture. He's not encouraging Israel, get ready because the Lord is coming for us and he's going to take us home to heaven. Nope. He's telling them, repent so that your sins can be blotted out when the times of refreshing that the prophets told us about come. And Jesus will come with those times of refreshing. So this is a message completely foreign to the New Testament church. That church in Jerusalem, the book of Hebrews, has got their name all over it. I mean, that the doctrine in the book of Hebrews was meant for these people. So it had application perhaps to the Jews at that time, but doctrinally it has application to that last half of Daniel's 70th week, when the Jews in the tribulation are going to need to look into the Bible and find a book that has doctrine for them right now, right then. For example, if the Jews in the tribulation open up the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the archangel Michael is coming with him, and there's and the trumpet sounds, and then the dead in Christ are going to be rising, and we're going to be caught up together to meet him in it. Will that have any application to them at that time? No, for them, that's already history. It already will have happened. It will have been old news by that time. So even in the tribulation, the Jews are going to have to open up their Bible and do what you and I do, rightly divide the word of truth. They're going to have to understand, wait a minute, that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 doesn't apply to us. That has already happened. The rapture has already taken place and the church is already gone. So, all right, so we'll stop right there for now. But when we get back together, we'll take a look at, I want to look at Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 and show you what Peter was actually preaching on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached some things that have no bearing on the New Testament church. And it's important to see those things because it helps to make, the book of Hebrews to make sense once you see that. Okay? All right, well, we'll stop there for now. And thank you for being here tonight. Sorry we went over. I hope you get a blessing out of it. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for our time together tonight. I thank you, Lord, for a book